The following presentation was recorded at the 1997 Teachers Workshop at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
I already told Brother Milo what I was going to say, if anybody made any flowery introduction. I was going to say that if you hear a flowery introduction, it doesn't mean you have a good speaker coming. It means you have a good moderator. That's all it means. So I think he was afraid I was going to do that, so he kept it short. All right. Near the tip of Africa, South Africa, lies the city of Kimberley. If you look in a map of South Africa, you'll see that little city there. It is the site of the Kimberley Hole. Has anybody ever heard of the Kimberley Hole? It's the largest diamond mine in South America. The interesting thing is a sizable hill, could have actually been called a small mountain, stood one time at that spot. But if you go there today, there is this huge hole in the ground. Every bit of it removed with a dirt shovel. Now why would you have a mountain removed and a hole in its place? It's because some people were motivated. You don't dig away a mountain and dig a big hole in the ground unless you're motivated. That's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about motivation. The story fits our subject very well because the word motivation literally means to move. That's what it means. It means to move. And if I were to define the part of the human personality where motivation resides, I would use the very familiar word, the spirit. A man's motivation is, when you're talking about motivation, you're talking about the very spirit of the man. In fact, I would almost use the word motivation as a synonym for the word spirit. And obviously, there's such a thing as man's motivation, man's spirit, and God's spirit. We're talking about what it is that drives a person and how we as teachers can stimulate and energize and direct the very innermost drive of other individuals. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about motivating. So it's a very pertinent subject. It's a very crucial subject. And depending on what we do to the motivation of our children will largely determine what will become of them. Now, fortunately, we're not the only persons responsible. There are parents and there are other people. But the teacher, since the child spends so much time with the teacher, has an awful lot to do with whether that child's motivation gets destroyed, misdirected, and any one of a number of negative possibilities, but they're also tremendous possibilities. Now, the Bible says that the one notable thing about Daniel was he was a man mighty in spirit. And that has always impressed me. I think if you'd have been around Daniel, you would have sensed that you were around a very powerful personality, a person with a tremendous amount of drive and a tremendous amount of motivation, obviously supernatural motivation, but motivation nonetheless. Jesus was the world's greatest motivator. We usually think of him as the greatest teacher and some other things, we think. But I want to suggest today that Christ was the greatest motivator this world has ever seen. He took 12 dubious and undependable scholars who failed their lessons over and over and over and over again right up to the hour of his death. And he promised them, "Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, yea, and even greater work shall he do." Have you ever told your students something like that? To me, that's a great tribute to the motivation of Christ himself. And the interesting thing is that to an amazing degree, they did just that. So the question today is, how did Jesus motivate? I'd like to recommend a book, and unfortunately, I'll tell you this little bit about myself. My last teaching experience in the classroom was 15 years ago, and all of the books that I was really involved in at that time are out of print, as you can imagine. But here's one that keeps coming back in print occasionally. I don't know if it's in print now or not. Teaching Techniques of Jesus. How many of you have ever seen this little booklet? Written by, you'll want to know the author because there are other books that have similar titles, Herman Harrell Horn, H-O-R-N-E, was published last by Kregel Publications, or this publication, in 1971. You'll really be blessed by this. He does an excellent job of very practically showing you what it was that Jesus did in a variety of areas. All right, let's talk about the first one. The first principle of motivation that Jesus used well was the principle of expectancy. Expectancy. He expected a lot out of his students. He said to Peter, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," Peter, you are going to be converted, "strengthen thy brother," you're going to be strong, because I told you at the beginning of my ministry that you are going to be a rock, Peter. He expected that of Peter. There was a celebrated experiment done in this country probably some 30 years ago at the Oak School in California by two men named Rosenthal and Jackson. The book's title, the report of the study, is called Pygmalion in the Classroom. How many have ever read that one? Well, you're not familiar with the Jackson study, all right? Well, this is what they did. They took 18 classes at random in a school system, and they gave them a test with a fictitious name, all 18 classes. The test was called the Harvard Test of Inflected Acquisition, whatever that was. It was actually an IQ test, just a plain old IQ test. It probably was a Stanford or a Herman Nelson or whatever. But they gave it this test, and they actually had it published and printed with this other name on the top, the Harvard Test of Inflected Acquisition. I always gave them high marks for their creativity on that title. But anyway, they gave this to the children in these 18 classes. And they told the teachers and the administrators of these schools that this was a marvelous instrument that had been proven to predict academic late blooming. You have students in your classes that have been late bloomers. This test is very accurate in predicting which of those are really going to bloom once they bloom. And also was very accurate in predicting whether it would happen in the coming year or not. Then they picked out 20% of the students in each of those classrooms and told the teachers that these particular students are the ones that this test says will bloom this year in a remarkable way. 8 months later, they gave an achievement test. And lo and behold, these 20 students had made remarkable progress. The fact was, this was no ordinary test. It didn't predict any such thing. The 20% of the students were picked entirely at random. The only thing different that happened that year was they had teachers who said, "This student's going to bloom," and treated that student differently than they would have under any other circumstances. And these students responded to that. We need to have confidence that there is a way for each child. God has a particular purpose for each child. and that he will succeed in that way if we only can discover at least somewhat what that is that God had in mind for that child. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And I personally think that's the meaning of the verse. If you can discover what God's way for that individual student is, and you will train the child in accordance with God's particular individual purpose for that child, he will succeed. That's what I believe it means. I've had it happen in my own teaching experience. I remember teaching in a school, and I always had my students write a paragraph of 150 words on a subject of their own choosing every week. That was due on Friday. I never told them what the subject should be. I had a couple purposes. One was to teach them to write, but just as much was to teach them to learn to observe. Because what would happen is, for about the first 3 weeks, they would write about subjects that were on their minds. And then they would come and they would say, what am I going to write about? I don't have anything else to write about. And so then some of them would write about what it's like to have nothing to write about. They'd do that for a little while. And then finally they realized that if they were going to have something to write about on Friday, they were going to have to open up their eyes and start looking at the world around them. And that was one of the purposes I had, that they would become observant. Well, the very first essay that this one student wrote, and he was a boy from the farm, was not particularly an academically oriented person. But the first essay he turned into me was an essay of a helicopter that had landed on their family farm just a couple weeks before that. He broke practically all of the rules of spelling, most of the rules of grammar, and nearly all of the rules of punctuation. And there were many things wrong with his writing, but I saw when I read the first sentence, this boy with all of this misspelling and bad grammar and all of that has a real feel for words. The first sentence was just choice. And the conclusion was choice. And everything in between was interesting. And so I went to him and I said, are you aware that God has given you a rare gift of expression? No, he was not aware. He was very shocked. And I mean, that boy rose to the challenge by the time the year was over. Now, he had talent. I wouldn't have said that to a boy that didn't have talent. But that's what teachers are for. That boy did not know he had that talent. He could have lived to this day without an awareness there was something unique about the gift that God had given to him. But with that reassurance, by the time the year was over, that boy was the best writer in all of the probably 150 students I taught that year. And I was very pleased to learn here about 2 years ago that he was going to be teaching school. And none of that would have happened, I do not believe, if somewhere it had not been identified. Here is your ability. This is a gift God has given you. And that's, you're in a prime position to encourage students. I had an interesting one happen. I went back to a school I had taught at for a 25th anniversary reunion here not too long ago, and the principal of the school got up and said, the reason I became a teacher is Brother John pulled me aside one time about 20 years ago and said, you know, I think you'd make a good teacher. And I pursued that. He said, I didn't find out till I'd been teaching 10 years that he told everybody that. So I don't think I really did, but there have been many people through the years that I noticed, because, and I'll tell you one of the reasons I've done that is because somebody did that to me. I had a very dear friend who used to stand outside church where I'd go occasionally and listen to me interact with other young people and explain things and, you know, tell what I was thinking and so on. And he came to me and he said, you know, he said, I think you have the gift to be a teacher. Did you ever consider that? And I'm not sure I would have considered it. I felt a call in that direction, but I had no confidence. And so we need as teachers to help these students to see what their possibilities are and to give them that reassurance and that confirmation. You have a gift. I really believe that God is going to make great use of that gift. Let's develop this gift. There are some things we know that all children can learn. We know they can all learn to be honest. That's within the reach of every child. We know they can all learn to be obedient. We know that they can all learn perseverance and persistence. We know they all can learn to be kind. I mean, these are all things we can help to motivate them toward by showing them their possibilities. All right. So the initial failures of your students you should not take too seriously. If they're doing their best, you should not worry about that. Expect success. And more often than you realize, you will see that happen. So the first thing is expectancy. You know, let your students know you really believe in the gifts that God has given to them personally, and you really do expect them to succeed. It'll make a difference the way you relate to them, and it'll make a difference in the way they respond. The second one is inquiry. If you're going to motivate, you will have to have a spirit of inquiry, which inspires a desire to investigate and a desire to learn. And the first step in cultivating this frame of mind is to secure their attention, to arouse their curiosity. Jesus had an amazing ability to do this, to the extent that multitudes heard him gladly, and even his critics could not stay away from him. Those who were sent to capture him themselves were captured. Never a man spake like this man speaks. He won attention because he paid attention. There were three books that Jesus knew very well. One was the Old Testament. The second one was nature. And the third one was human nature, because he observed them carefully. He studied. He studied the Old Testament. He studied nature. He studied human nature. And these he knew like the back of his hand. And because of that, he was able to do the thing that most people should learn to do, and learn to do it well. And he often used it as the first stimulation for inquiry, and that is, he knew how to tell a story. If you're going to be a school teacher, I told you yesterday, I like to simplify things. I told you yesterday what the two rules of teaching are. But I'm going to tell you something now that will put that in perspective. You can break all of the rules of teaching if you know how to tell a good story. I have a record at home of a man by the name of Ken McFarland. I don't know if he's still living or not. He was an educator. And he gives one of the most compelling speeches I've ever heard. It's not on a Christian subject, but it's a very compelling speech, and the whole speech is two stories. He had two points, and he told a story to make each point. That's it. And the points were unforgettable. A story does a number of amazing things. A story unites the real with the ideal and pictures it so people can see it. In fact, God understands this, because probably over half of this book is a story. How many of you would like to read the Bible if all of it read like the book of Romans? Just proposition after proposition after proposition after proposition after proposition after proposition. But God knew that we would be best instructed by seeing how those propositions were lived out in the actual life of people, how they worked, what happened when they made certain decisions for or against those propositions. Not only does it unite the real with the ideal, it unites the young with the old. Watch the children in the service when the preacher starts to tell a story. The ones that were sitting there drawing, trying to decide whether they were going to sit on their foot or whether they were going to let it hang down. You had to be turning their head around all through the service. The minute the preacher starts to tell a story, they're all ears. It unites the young and the old. It unites those who are intelligent and those who aren't so intelligent. And there's something in the story for both of them, if it's a good story. It unites the past and the present. It not only gets the information across, it engages the emotions. It's more of a total communication. If you tell the story well, you'll have people living back in that experience. They won't just be listening to what happened. They will actually be reliving the experience. A story is simple and easy to understand. And yet if it's a good story, it is a profound story, like Gulliver's Travels. It lets the student discover the truth. That is probably the most powerful thing about a story. And we're talking about inquiry. I often think of Nathan, who had a most difficult assignment. He had to go to a king that was living in a state of denial for having committed adultery and murder. A king who had the power to say, take that man off to prison and off with his head. And who, after a year of denial, was not very likely to repent. And you know the story. He went to Nathan, said, here was a man, went to David and said, here was a man that had multitudes of sheep. And here was a man, lived at the end of his lane, had one little pet lamb. And here come visitors. And this man was so greedy that out of all his sheep, he didn't want to spare one of them. And he went down and got that one sheep, that pet lamb, and killed it. And you know what happened? David completely forgot about himself, and he said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan said, well, you happen to be the man. That's the power of a story. We can read about faith in the Bible, but it's only when we read about those disciples in that boat in the middle of that storm and know very well that if we had been there, we'd have said the same thing they said. Carest thou not that we perish? We believe you're the Son of God, by the way. Yeah? So it's the story that makes it clear. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus uses 28 parables and 25 stories. And in this book, he lists them all. And it's a long list. There's one part of it. And they're double columns, by the way. And there's the rest of it. There are 25 stories and 28 parables there. All right. How many have ever heard Ethel Barrett tell a story? Oh, I said you need to learn to tell a story. Well, then you need to learn that you ought to hear her tell a story. She did an amazing thing. She took the story of the Holy War by John Bunyan. Now, Pilgrim's Progress is an interesting book, but the Holy War is not nearly as interesting and a lot more abstruse than Pilgrim's Progress. How many have ever read the Holy War? See? How many have read Pilgrim's Progress? See what I mean? This woman was able to take the Holy War and tell that story so that my children listen to it over and over again when I know they don't understand much of what she's trying to communicate. But she knows how to tell a story. All right. Now, how do you learn to tell a good story? Well, first of all, learn some techniques. But learn to observe. And do a lot of reading. Become a student of human nature. Become a student of nature. Just become a student. I told you one of the things I wanted my students to do in having them write these essays is to learn to observe. Most people walk through this world and don't see very much. But Jesus did, and good storytellers do. They're looking, they're watching. All right. The second part of inquiry, or one, another aspect of it, is provocative questions. Learn to ask good questions. Jesus asked one time that I pondered for years. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And I knew there was something in that question. Of course, I know what answer he gave and what he was trying to say, but I tried for years to think, what did he mean by that question? What does he mean by the body? And Well, here's what he means, as I finally came to see it. God created this marvelous creation called the human body. And I do a lot of reading of medical research, and I never cease to be amazed. I'm one little proofreader and copy editor and typesetter, and I work at all three of those. And I probably personally process about 20,000 pages of manuscript a year, just myself. And I'm only one part of one little company. And that company is only one part, one little part of a huge industry. There's millions of pages of medical research on the human body published every year for who knows how many years. And yet those manuscripts are still loaded with the statement, we still do not know. This still needs further study. We suggest that this be the next aspect of the study. You getting the point? This is a marvelous creation. And now we're saying, here's this marvelous body that God has created. We're not sure he can keep it going. It'd be like some engineer designing some magnificent piece of spacecraft, which I could never design. And then he would not be able to make the fuel to get it off the ground. And that's what Jesus was saying. Can't you see what God has already done? Look at what he gave you. He gave you a marvelous body. And now you're saying he doesn't know how to feed it and he doesn't know how to clothe it. If he did the greater, sure, he can do the lesser. Now, maybe you understood that all along. I don't know. But it took me a number of years to figure that all out. That's a very provocative question. Jesus' aim was not to lighten the burden of thought and study, but to intensify it. If you go by the way Jesus went about this, he didn't think any of us spent enough time analyzing and thinking. His aim was not to lighten the burden of thought and study, but rather to intensify that burden, to make men more conscientious, more eager, more active in mind and moral sense. He came not to settle men's souls, but to provoke them. Not to save men from their problems, but to save them from their indolence or their laziness. Not to make life more easy, but to make it more educated. He called men to keener study, deeper devotion, and more intelligent and persistent reasoning. I like that. And here are the questions. Is not the life more than meat? Which of them will love him most? Which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk? We looked at that one last night. That was an interesting question. How is it that you sought me? What seek ye? Why reason ye in your hearts? How can ye believe who receive glory one of another? Which of them will love him most? How can Satan cast out Satan? What went ye out for to see? He was always asking questions. Someone has said there are over 100 questions in those short gospel accounts. So ask provocative questions. It's reputed that Jesus said, I don't know if he actually said it or not, but it's reputed that he said, they who question shall reign. Of course, what we talked about last night, the constant questioning of assumptions, until we're absolutely satisfied that this assumption is a fact. That's part of it, of course. He that questions shall reign. And Bacon, Francis Bacon, the man who devised the scientific method, the skillful question is half of knowledge. So the spirit of inquiry surrounds this whole thing of asking questions, telling stories, asking questions. The third aspect of the inquiry is intriguing problems. These are the questions that come to us, not the ones we ask other people. The situations that come up where we have to answer the question that somebody else has asked. We're not asking the question. They're asking it, or the situation is asking it. Here are some that he faced. What is the greatest commandment? We could answer that now because he answered it. But suppose somebody asked you that question and you didn't know what his answer was. Why do the disciples not fast? Shall we pay tribute to Caesar? Is it right for a man to divorce his wife? Who can forgive sins? Why do you associate with publicans and sinners? Why don't you keep the Sabbath? Why don't your disciples observe the traditions of the elders? Who is the greatest? How is it that Elijah is coming? Who's he going to be? How does a person inherit eternal life? What is the greatest commandment, I think. Where did you get your authority? When shall the end come? I mean, these are monumental questions, problems that he faced and answered. He made the learners think out the answers for themselves. He seldom answered those questions. He said, well, what do you think? And what does the law say? He made them answer their own questions. Some of the greatest things in life have come out of the intriguing problems that stimulated people and motivated them. In fact, the thing that blessed me one time in my study through the Psalms, did you ever notice that in many of the Psalms, most of the Psalms, David starts out belly aching, complaining and complaining, and in the middle of the psalm, he finally wrestles himself to a very, very good answer to the problem, or at least a good frame of mind in which to relate to the problem, and he ends the psalm with praise, and the psalms resulted from that. The motivation of problem solving is what motivated most of the psalms. So provoke the children to think about the problems of life and to answer their own questions. Let them enjoy the ironies of life. You know, life is just full of ironies. A person stays up all night to study for a test, and then they fall asleep in the middle of the test and fail it. That's life. That's one of the reasons why I enjoy teaching literature, because probably the most persistent characteristic that comes out in literature is ironies. How life always comes around and it turns out exactly the opposite of what you expected. Well, that's the way life often is. Let the children consider those and enjoy them, because they're intriguing. All right? The fourth ingredient of inquiry is constant conversation. Constant conversation. Talk to your students. Don't just stand up in front like I'm doing and preach at them. But mingle among them and ask them about the things they're interested in, and their pets and their work and their families and their problems and their joys and their sorrows. This is a fine art of conversation. I remember a family came to visit us one Thanksgiving who was totally from outside of our circles, and they came and sat down. We spent a wonderful afternoon together, and they went home, and the lady wrote a letter, a little note back thanking us for the afternoon, and she said, you will not believe how unique it is to be able to sit down and talk together all afternoon. She said, all of the places I ever had gone to visit people up until I came to visit you folks, we turned on the TV and we watched the TV and we commented about the programs throughout the afternoon. That's what you call socializing. Develop the fine art of conversation. It involves intelligence, discipline, humor, charity, candor, sympathy, sincerity, earnestness, modesty. All of that is involved in good conversation. Jesus taught as he journeyed, just talking to people. He was a constant stimulus. In fact, it says of his disciples, he chose 12 men to be with him. They didn't just see him at his best. You know, I often have to wonder what would happen to my disciples, people I would like to influence, if I had them with me all the time. You know, we always put on our best when we're, of course, our students know what we are till the year's over. We had some of that in the last session. Okay. So now, we have expectancy, we have inquiry. The third thing I'd like to mention for motivating is mastery. Mastery. There's nothing that motivates like getting a child to a position in studying a language or doing anything like that child feel that he has a hold of it. He has mastered it. The Bible says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life. I don't know how you picture that.
In many ways, this has been drawn. This is what I like to look at. Straight is the gate. It's the place where you enter. Wide is the gate. Okay, we have these two gates. Did you ever notice what he says? The narrow gate leads to life. It widens. The broad gate puts you on a way to destruction. A narrowing of your options. And that is true. If you have two boys in high school, and the one boy says, I'm going to party all night every night. I'm not interested in school. I'm not going to restrict myself. I'm not going to go and spend 2 or 3 hours every night studying and writing out all the papers and stuff. And I'm just going to get through. Many years later, you find him working in a job. Minimum wage, maybe. And we're just talking in worldly terms. And his options are sort of limited at this point. Now, he had many options here, and he took all of them. But that narrows. Life goes on, and you lose your options. And finally, you're down here, and you don't have any options because you did not take the disciplined approach. This person studied hard. He avoided the parties. He decided which options he was going to prioritize and which ones he weren't important to him. Today he's a medical doctor. He's the person driving the Cadillac, serving all the boards. The respected person in town making the most money because he took the disciplined approach. And that is just the way life is. And there's nothing that motivates more than taking this approach and seeing this begin to happen. I very, very
clearly remember the first day of typing class. Oh, was I frustrated! How many of you type? Most of you. You remember that, don't you? Now, I had a boy who sat beside me, a friend, who would not buckle down and learn what he needed to learn. He looked at the keys all year. And he never got above about 20 words a minute. And he complained, of course, it was the typewriter. It was the typewriter Moses had to type the Ten Commandments. I mean, he had... there was something wrong with the typewriter. There was something wrong with the paper. There was something wrong with everything. He could not learn to type because he would not discipline himself. And so this is what he had when it was all done.
I don't know where one thing, fact, I think he was killed in the Vietnam War, but he never had too many options in that area.
I'll tell you that. But I worked through that frustration. You know that initial frustration, whether it is you're learning to type, whether you're learning a foreign language. You have the dishwater of learning vocabulary and all of that for, what, about a year at least before you can begin to feel the freedom of mastery. And that's whether you're learning to play a piano, whether you're learning to type, whether you're learning a foreign language. You carry that into any, whether you're learning to run a backhoe. I marvel at these people who run these backhoes. They sit there and just sort of fumble over these controls, and that thing just, it looks like they could dig something out of a sugar bowl and do it successfully. I mean, if you put me to one of those things, you better not have me too close to your house because there's no freedom. I mean, it would be this, not this. All right. And there's nothing like mastering something. How many know what I'm talking about? You have gone through the discipline. You've stuck at it. And people say, you mean you like to type? I do a lot of typesetting, not as much now as I used to, but for years, that's what I did for a living, typesetting. How many words a minute do you type? Everybody's intrigued about that. Now, my comment always is, well, if you have done as much typing as I have done, you would type just as fast as I do. So, but it's the freedom of mastery. The Bible says the truth, well-defined reality that you've got to get yourself into, that will make you free. Life is that way. If you learn the right kind of speech, you learn the right kind of behavior. You learn to be in harmony with the universe. After a while, you walk through this life free. You automatically and spontaneously, most of the time, do the things that bring the freedom and the joy of living. All right, so that's what we want to teach our children. The drudgery of detail does give way to freedom. The only way they'll ever learn that, though, is if you bring them through that drudgery. Some children spend all their school life and they never get through the drudgery. They never just go ahead and master that language that you were trying to get them to master. Or that whatever. I'll tell you one way I did it. How many of you are familiar with the World News Map of the Week? Anybody from FBP here, do you folks use it here? I was going to bring the address along, and I thought I had it, but I didn't. I borrowed this from somebody. Well, the World News Map of the Week has six articles on the most important news of the past week. One, two, three, there are six of them here. And then it has a map that shows where those things happen in the world. And then the first article is always featured on the back with additional information and additional pictures. And what they give you along with it, in fact, I highly recommend you use this in your schools. What they give you along with it is a page to photocopy for the students. This has the six articles that are on the front of that. All right, now in recent years, they added something that they didn't have 15 years ago. They added a set of questions for you to duplicate also for the students to answer. But they didn't have those 15 years ago. So what I would do is I'd pass these out to the students, and this became a royal joke in my classroom. In fact, I just said to one of the students the other day, do you remember this? And he said, yes, I remember this well. I would have them study that, and I would do a quiz on that. Now, you wouldn't believe this, but I often had 80 questions on that. Now, the questions that I thought were important were the ordinary questions that they got a regular number of points for, but I added all kinds of picky little information. How many of this, which wasn't important. They got extra credit for this. And so on the test of that maybe would have ordinarily been worth 90 points with the regular questions, so they added on the extra credit, often worth 150 points. And this was highly motivating, because it became a game to see how many of the extra credits you could get and who could get the highest possible score, and almost everybody made an A. Because you almost couldn't help but make an A. There were so many extra credit questions. And so what happened is these students would literally memorize this sheet every week. They literally memorized it. I'd see these lying on their desk with highlighters and ink and notes in the margins. Now, they had me for 6 years. And what do you think happened at the end of 6 years? And by the way, these things cover pretty much, if you stick with them, they cover the world over and over and over again. I mean, all the picky little countries that nobody that has a name nobody's ever heard of get in the World News Map of the Week. They have the significant and the insignificant. But what happened after about 5 or 6 years is these students had an unbelievable wealth of knowledge about where everything was in the world. And they felt good about that. That was motivating, because they were feeling the thrill of mastery. They learned what it was like to master a whole page every week. And really feel good about themselves that they had gotten almost all the extra credit questions and they had every picky little fact that was on there that wasn't really worth learning. They knew it all. And then after 5 or 6 years of that kind of diligence, they pretty well knew the geography of the world like the back of their hands. That's what I'm talking about. So you figure out what you're going to do in your classroom, but teach your children the thrill of mastery. Yes, discipline gives way to freedom. And there are many people who have never learned that. In fact, that's the whole secret of Christianity. It is the most disciplined way in the whole world that yields the greatest number of options when it's all said and done. But most people hack their way, never master the discipline, and never enjoy the freedom. All right? Model it yourself. Be well-read. Be the kind of person that when you teach something, as much as possible, and I know many of you are starting out without a good liberal arts education that, you know, just acquainted you with the broad perspectives and many details so that you can stand up and talk about any subject at any time. But that should be your goal. It should be your goal to be well-informed so that when you're talking about this little piece in the social studies textbook, you can flesh that out in
in detail, the students can see what mastery does. This teacher has a large perspective because he's mastered. He's mastered the big picture. So model it for the students. That'll motivate them. Teach them the inspiration of thinking large and seeing things in the large perspective. Jesus had a commitment to excellence. He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I strongly suspect, I would not be surprised if that wasn't the motto over the top of that carpenter shop door. Our yokes fit well. If you buy a yoke from this little Nazareth carpenter shop, it will not rub the wrong place on your oxen's shoulder. And if you take my way of life, it won't rub anything the wrong way either. It won't chafe. It's easy, because I am committed to excellence. All right. The fourth principle of motivation is activity. Learning by doing. Jesus himself did it. I never could understand what the verse meant when it said he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You mean Jesus had to learn to obey? Well, how does somebody learn to obey who's never disobeyed? You know what I think it means? It wasn't that he had to learn how to submit and obey. He learned what that was like, so he would know what it would be like when we did it. He learned what obedience feels like. He did it. He learned it by doing. It's not that he had to learn the discipline, but he had to learn what the experience was like to constantly yield his will to the Father. What that would be like in actual life. What we would feel like while we were doing that. And the struggles we would have with it. He had to learn that by doing. And Jesus said, if any man will do, he will know. John 7:17. Psalm 110 verse 10 says, a good understanding have all they that do thy law. Someone has said there is no impression without expression. Jesus thoroughly endorsed the laboratory method of teaching, to learn by doing. He gave people things to do. Listen to the action words. Come, follow, go, sell, preach, watch, do thou likewise, offer thy gift, sin no more, pay the tax, arise, take up thy bed, turn the cheek, make disciples of all nations. He was constantly telling people activities to become involved in. I remember reading of the Trapp family singers that the amazing musical ability of those children. No, I'm sorry, it wasn't the Trapp family singers. It was another family in the T-Roll. That the parents had decided they wanted those children to be musicians. And so they never bought them toys. Everything they bought for them was a little whistle or musical instrument or flute or whatever, and their toy box was just full of those. And the children naturally grew up knowing how to play these instruments and how to compose music and all of that because they were constantly doing it. It is a principle that we learn the things that we constantly involve ourselves in doing. And the last one is certainty. There is nothing so discouraging as putting everything into something that ultimately fails. You must help your children succeed. You must help them succeed. Whatever it takes, they must succeed in doing something. I remember one time, I wanted to make myself a ball bat. My father smiled, I'm sure, when I came to him. I was about 5 or 6 years old. And so he said, yeah, fine. I said, well, can I use your little draw plane? Oh, yeah, you may. And he helped me get the wood, and I worked at it, I think, for all of 5 minutes, and I decided that I wasn't going to be able to make a ball bat. And I went to Dad, after a day or so, Dad looked, and he said, well, what happened? He saw the piece
partially finished. And I said, oh, I'm not interested. No, he said, you are going to make the ball bat. I don't want to. No, you're going to make it. And so I still remember, you know, my father with his big hands over my little hands with that draw plane, and we made this ball bat. And there wasn't a thing that I had in my possession at that point that I was more happy about than that ball bat. And that's what teachers are here for. You're here to make sure that your students succeed. With Christ, success is guaranteed if we will follow Him. In fact, God told Joshua in Joshua 1:8, I'm always inspired by that scripture. He said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And I'm always interested in the pronoun there. It does not say, then I will make your way prosperous. It says, then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success. God guarantees success. If you will be my disciple, you will do what I tell you to do, you will faithfully adhere to my lessons, you will succeed. And that's what we should offer to our children as well. Well, to conclude this, I want to motivate everybody that I come in contact with, just like Paul did. Paul says that the passion of his life, and it's been the motto of my life, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that you not only tell us what to do, but you give us the want to. Not only to will, but to do of your good pleasure. Forgive us as teachers for laying out the task without providing the motivation and the inspiration, and then coming down hard on our students because they could not conjure it up on their own. Lord, help us to see that as teachers, we're not only responsible to dispense information, we're responsible also to dispense motivation and an inspiration and enthusiasm to get these children through the task to success. I pray that every teacher this year will be able, at least in a measure, to have the joy of doing just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.